Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That was Matthew 6, verse 33.
Good to be with you this morning. Hope everyone is focused on God's Word and that we're ready to make application of the Word of God. Certainly, we're thankful for everyone who is here, especially those who are visiting. You are our honored guest, and we don't say that lightly. We're thrilled that you are here. We hope that you enjoy the services this morning, and more importantly, if you have any questions at all about anything that we do, anything that we say, then please let us know. We'll be more than willing to answer your question to the best of our ability. But we're glad that you're here. We're glad for all of the members that we have here at Brown Street. Well, there are some passages that we're very familiar with, and sometimes we kind of take them for granted and we don't really give them a deep dive so far as our study is concerned, simply because we feel like we're already very much acquainted with them. And one such passage is the passage that Rex just read for us, Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33. We're all familiar with this. Many sermons have been taught on this. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. This morning, I want to look at this passage. In fact, both this morning and tonight, we'll look at this passage in detail and see what we can learn from it. Jesus, of course, we know just reading it that he is emphasizing priorities. And so as we begin this morning, let me just ask you, what is your highest priority in life? And as Christians, we should be able to answer that question very quickly and precisely. We shouldn't have to debate in our minds what our highest priority should be. There should be no equivocating of any kind or oscillating of any sort. We should all immediately answer correctly. That is, our highest priority is God. And that's what the exhortation of this verse really is all about. We want to, as I suggested, look at it in detail. We'll look at 2 points here this morning and then 2 points tonight. The first point is very simply the requirement in the exhortation. And we understand that there is a requirement. God, in fact, has always required things from mankind. Any doctrine that suggests that we can please God and we don't have to do anything, or there's no requirements in serving God, is a doctrine that you know has absolutely no scriptural support. God has always required something from man. From Adam to Abraham, God required things that we can read about in Scripture. From David to Daniel, God required something. From Peter to Paul and from James to John, God has required something. In fact, there's never been a time when God hasn't required something from man. And such is the case in this passage before us. We can see what Jesus here requires. He requires a seeking. But seek, Jesus said. And the Greek word there, the seek, is a present tense verb in the active voice, which means that it involves an ongoing situation, a continual situation. This seeking is not something we do just once or twice. It's not something we do every once in a while or just when we feel like we're in the mood. It's something we do each and every day. In fact, we do it every hour of every day. We are continually and constantly seeking Jesus Christ and seeking our Heavenly Father. And we need to understand that this really is the heart of Christianity, the idea of seeking God. So what is your highest priority in life? Are you about the business of seeking God? And do you seek God on a regular basis? All of us should be seeking God. And so to do that, we have to desire God, don't we? Like, really, that's just common sense, because you're not going to seek anything that you don't want or that you don't like or that you're not interested in. When's the last time you just started seeking something that you had no concern about whatsoever, no desire for it, whatever it is in your heart at all? You've never done that. We seek things that we desire. And so if we're going to be about the business of seeking God, we must desire God. And we understand that that begins then with the mind. And the truth is, most of Christianity has to do with the mind, the biblical heart. We'll be emphasizing that a lot here this morning because the heart is very, very important. But we seek God with our hearts, with our minds. And so the mind becomes very significant and important when it comes down to Christianity. Are you seeking God with all your heart? That is, again, what Jesus is exhorting us to do in this particular passage. And what it demands and what it requires is that we recognize the presence of God in our life. Because we desire Him. We are aware of His will. We're aware of His ways, His wants, His words. And so we continually seek Him. Are you doing that? Do you desire God? I said a moment ago, it's important that in order to do that, we recognize His presence. And I can't again emphasize how important that point is alone. If we're faithful Christians, then God is a real and meaningful presence in our life. We must understand that. That's worth repeating. If we are faithful children of God, then God is a real and meaningful presence in our life. Every day we're aware of His presence. And if we ever lose that, if somehow, some way, God is removed from our everyday awareness of Him, we're going to be in trouble, because that signals that we have stopped seeking Him. And so, are you seeking God? Do you live your life every day making decisions in life, whether they're big decisions or small decisions, understanding that you're doing so in the presence of God? Do you really desire Him enough so that you seek Him and you are aware of His presence in your life? And, of course, when we seek God like that, when we're aware of His presence and we live our lives in view of that. Because, now, again, there are some Christians who sometimes they lose sight of that. They don't live every day as if God is near. They're not aware every day of the presence of God. It may not be anything sinister. It may not be that they have made a willful decision to dismiss God out of their life. In fact, it may have happened so slowly that they don't even realize, they're not even aware that it has happened. It might be simply done because an individual has replaced God with something else. Maybe a job. Maybe school, maybe riches, or maybe even your family. But you stop seeking God because you find yourself seeking other things other than God. And that becomes a huge problem. The faithful child of God makes sure he doesn't do that. Every day you get out of bed, you don't know what life is going to bring. You don't know what kind of obstacles the devil will throw in your path. You may have a good day. You may have a bad day. It might be something in between. But one thing you know, that you're going to acknowledge the presence of God in your life. You're going to be seeking Him in all your decisions. How you decide to live that day. How you respond to somebody else maybe who does something to upset you. Everything in life, you think about God, you know that God is present, and so you live your life accordingly. And what's the result of that? Jesus tells us the result of that is that you will be rewarded. In Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6, it's amazing how closely related these two familiar passages are. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God, who draws near to God? Those who seek Him. You're not going to ever draw near to God without seeking Him. Those two things go together, basically saying the same thing. But now watch, they must believe that He exists and that He what? Rewards those who seek Him. Well, that's what Jesus said. You seek God and you'll be rewarded. Here, He says, all things will be added to you. We'll talk more about that tonight. But that's the reward. If you seek God, all these things will be added to you. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6 really is about faith, isn't it? But so is Matthew 6 at verse 33. Again, tonight, we'll look at that a little bit more. And we discover that Jesus in that whole context is dealing with faith. We have the faith to seek God. We have the faith to put Him first. And as a result of that, He rewards us. But we have to be seeking Him. That's the requirement in this exhortation. But now, let's look at the rain in the exhortation. And I've often said, as we look at this, Jesus, of course, He tells us then that we need to seek, but now He tells us what we need to seek. And kind of implied here that we seek God, that's right, but now He looks at something specifically. He says that we must seek first what? The kingdom of God. And to do that is to seek God. The kingdom here is the word basileia. And I said to you many times before, it points primarily to the rule, the reign, the royal power of God. And I point that out because in churches of Christ, we sometimes forget about that aspect of the word. We always just say the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom. And that's right. But not always. Maybe we might say most of the time it is. But primarily at the root of that word is rule, the rule of God, the reign of God. And so we need to understand that's really what Jesus is talking about. That's what He is saying that we need to seek first. It may be a part of doing that is seeking the church, but at its core, we need to allow God to rule and reign in our hearts. Because that's the territory. The territory of this kingdom is not some geographical location that is found in some small region here upon earth. That's premillennialism. That's not now. That has never been the kingdom of God. How do I know? Because when Pharisees came to Jesus and asked Him about the kingdom, His response was, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. I know He's not talking about something physical. If Jesus was to set up a physical kingdom here on earth, He would first have to overthrow the Roman Empire. And you could not do that without observation. There would have to be some real physical fighting going on, wouldn't there? Think Caesar's just going to lay down and say, okay, Jesus, you're now the king. But that's not the kind of kingdom He was coming to establish. And we know not only from that, but the rest of this. He says that the kingdom doesn't come with observation, nor would they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Why? Because he's talking about rule. He's talking about reign. We allow God to be the ruler of our lives, to reign over our lives. And again, you cannot separate that from the idea of seeking God. And so we must seek first the kingdom of God. And I said again a while ago that Matthew 6:33, I said in the very beginning that it has to do with priorities, and it does. But what's the highest priority we should have? We've already implied it. It is obeying God. And that's important. That's essential to the salvation of our souls. But what we must understand is that this really has to do, Matthew 6 at verse 33, has to do with the heart. And so any proper obedience is always going to be precipitated by, I might say, it's going to be triggered by a proper heart. Remember I said in the beginning, this really is about how important the heart is. And when it comes down to seeking God and seeking His kingdom and allowing Him to rule in our hearts, again, it all begins up here with the mind. God is not going to force you to open up your life to Him. He's not going to force you to allow Him to rule over your life and influence the decisions that you make and how you live your life. That's a voluntary submission on the part of all of us. It's a heart thing. We have to open up our hearts to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, and allow them to have control over us. It's not a force thing. We don't give up our free will. We voluntarily serve. That's really what this is all about. And so the passage is about the heart. And so I'm not saying to you that, again, obedience isn't important or following the instructions of God isn't important. Those things are critically important. But you ever notice the Bible says much more about the heart than it does following specific instruction. Now, don't get that wrong. I want to make sure you don't leave here this morning with the wrong idea about that. Following specific instruction is absolutely critical. We just don't have as much of that as we do passages that deal with the heart. Now, when it comes down to things like the church, we have a lot of that. We know when it comes down to the local church, we have a specific work that we need to do and a specific way of worshiping that we need to do. The Bible can specify in those areas because the work only involves three things: benevolence and edification and evangelism. And when it comes to worship, there's only five avenues of worship that we're authorized to engage in as a local church. We have the giving that we have done in the Lord's Supper and the praying and the singing and the teaching, and that's it. So the Bible specifies those things, and we must follow those specifications exactly. But when it comes down to your individual life, yes, there are some specifics involved in that. But most of the instruction on how to live is more generic and points to the heart. Like, there's just, the Bible's not big enough. If God would have written specific instructions for every specific situation and circumstances, the Bible would be so big you couldn't fit it into a semi-truck. What we have are a lot of passages that say, here's what kind of heart you should have. Because God knew if your heart is right, your day-to-day living will take care of itself. Let me give you an example of how the Bible teaches us with regard to this. A familiar passage, Titus chapter 2 at verse 11 and 12. Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, there's a lot of things that we as individuals could point to specifically and say, okay, that kind of falls under this category. But Paul doesn't enumerate all those things. Like, he really is just dealing with the heart when he says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's a heart situation. And so if your heart's right, you go out here and you really live in your day-to-day life on the job or in the community you exist, you know, well, I can't do this. It's ungodly. I can't do that. That would be contrary to the will of God. So he teaches you, you just make sure every day you deny ungodliness and worldly lust. There's all kind of things that can fall into the category of worldly lust. But it begins with a heart thing. If you have the right heart, you will not give in to worldly lusts. Instead, he says, live soberly, righteously, and godly. Those are things that have to do with the heart. Godliness is having the right attitude towards God. And when you have the right attitude towards God, you're not going to be going out there and fulfilling the lust of the flesh and living an ungodly life. And I could show you, if we had the time, passage after passage where God, instead of specifying every little detail of our life, it just points to the heart. Because here's the fact of the matter, ladies and gentlemen. What kind of heart you have determines who you are. That's how important the heart is. There's no exception to that ever. What kind of heart you have, that's who you are. I remember a statement that was made, and it has been played and played and played over the years by the great football coach Bill Parcells. He was being interviewed, and of course he won a couple of Super Bowls, and he was a great coach, and everybody knew it. One of the great all-time coaches. His teams were always filled with talent, with Hall of Famers, But, you know, sometimes they didn't do as well as others. And he was being interviewed, and they weren't having a particular season, and people were saying, but, you know, still you're a great coach, and things are going to get better. And his response to them was, we are what our record says we are. That was exactly right. They have potential on that particular team, maybe. But they weren't a great team. Yeah, but the same team with almost the same personnel, they won the Super Bowl the year before or whenever, and they still have the same great coach and coaching staff. They must be a good team. No, we are what our record says we are. They had a losing record at the time. They weren't a very good team. People could write what they want about the team. They could say what they wanted about their great coach. The fact of the matter is they weren't very good. Their record wasn't very good. That means they weren't very good. They were what their record says they were. I want you to think about that with regard to the heart. We are what our hearts say we are. So how does your heart speak? Through and by the fruit that we bear. And at the end of the day, what kind of fruit you are bearing, that is who you are. You can argue against it. People may give you the benefit of the doubt, can say this or that. The fact of the matter is, if you're bearing bad fruit, you're a bad person. You say, that's harsh. You shouldn't say that. I don't have to say it. Jesus said it. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, and I'll prove it to you. Luke, the 6th chapter. If anybody knew something about this, Jesus certainly would. And this is what he says in Luke, the 6th chapter, at verse 43. Luke, the 6th chapter, Verse 43, I'll give you just a second to get there. I want us to read this together. Very important. Luke 6 at verse 33. This is Jesus. Now listen, for no good tree bears bad fruit. Can you not see the extent of that? No, he said. Not some or where. No, for no good tree bears bad fruit. The tree that he's talking about here is man and his heart. These two things really in this teaching are inseparable. Why? Because whatever our heart is, that's who we really are. And so he says, no good tree bears bad fruit. You the exception to that, you think? You think I should be the exception of that? If I'm not living like I should, if there's sin in my life, can I say, well, you know, I'm just having a bad month still. I'm a good tree. Jesus said, no, you're not. Nope. You're just not. And it goes both ways. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from the thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That's the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen. How does our heart speak? By the fruit that we bear. And whatever fruit you're bearing, that's the condition of your heart. And whatever kind of heart you have, that's who you are. You see how important the heart is? Let me ask you, why is it that God had to destroy the world by flood? The Bible gives us the answer. Genesis 6 at verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All of mankind, at least the majority of mankind, we know Noah was an exception and God saved him. But mankind, their hearts collectively were only evil. That's the problem. God had to just scrap that situation and start again. How important the heart is. Why is it that Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived, given wisdom from God himself, why did he become an idolater? The Bible tells us. 1 Kings 11 verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon had a heart problem. How do we know the fruit that he bore? The moment he married a foreigner, a woman who was not an Israelite, we know he was not listening to God anymore. His heart wasn't right. That's the fruit he bore. He was a bad tree at that point. Why is it that Judah, even though Judah, through their history, was a little better than the northern kingdom of Israel, but why did Judah eventually become so corrupt that God had to allow them to be taken off into captivity? Well, the Bible tells us, Jeremiah 16 at verse 12, and you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. There's the fruit. You stop listening to God, it says something about your heart. They bore that kind of fruit. Their hearts turned corrupt. That's why God had to punish them. Why is it that the Gentiles in Paul's day not only denied the existence of God, but eventually started to live their lives in a complete immoral way? The Bible tells us how that came about as well. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's all about the heart, isn't it? in all of these cases. And now, in all of these references I just gave you, they were all negative. But the positive side is true as well. If your heart is what it should be, if your heart is good, then you'll bear the good fruit. And how does all this tie into Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? It's because the foundation of a good heart is the seeking of God. It's where it all begins. If you have a good heart, you will seek God, and therefore you will bear the proper kind of fruit. And that's the exhortation of Matthew chapter 6. We have to have a heart that is good, a heart that is seeking God. I give you an example of that. Remember Jehoshaphat? Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. Beginning at verse 1. We just start at the beginning of the chapter here. 1 Kings chapter 2, chapter 22, and at verse 1. It says, "For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria.' And he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth of Gilead?' Now watch. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" But verse 5, it says, "Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Inquire what? First for the word of the Lord.'" First. I haven't really emphasized that here, but you know the word first in this passage, Matthew 6, verse 33, is very insignificant, isn't it? Let me tell you this, ladies and gentlemen. Anyone who professes to be a follower of God is going to do his will at some point in time. Like once in a while, whoever professes to be following God will do what God wants him to do. But the one who seeks God first, seeks the rule and the reign of God first in his life, will do God's will continually, consistently. And Jehoshaphat was one of those kind of people. You see here, the king of Israel, let's go to war. Well, they hadn't been at war for a little while, and war is a serious decision. People are going to die. People are going to be killed. Families are going to be destroyed because of husbands dying, fathers dying. This is not something to take lightly. Jehoshaphat didn't say, "Well, all right, if that's what you want, king, let's go do it." No, he said, "Let's first inquire the word of the Lord." Why? Because Jehoshaphat lived in an awareness of the presence of God. And so he lived his life seeking first the rule of God. Let's first see what God wants. Wouldn't we be wonderful Christians? I'm not implying that you're not a wonderful Christian, but couldn't we even rise to a higher level if throughout our life, everything we did, every decision we made, let's see what God wants. Let's inquire the word of the Lord. That's what Jehoshaphat did. Now listen at this. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3 and 4, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because" what? "He walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought God." Isn't that what our sermon is about? Seeking God. That's what he did. But I want you to get the order of this. He sought God, the God of his fathers, and walked in his commandments and not according to the practice of Israel. You see, he was seeking God. He made up in his mind to put God first. And so then, as the fruit of that, he walked according to the commandments. And God knows that's just the way it works. You have a proper heart, you'll do what God wants you to do. We have many examples of that. If we had the time to look at it, you remember Uzziah says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, at least the first part of his life, it says the same thing. And you might remember his story, like he was a king that everything was going his way. Like he was prospering and improving the kingdom of God in every way, monetarily and militarily and in every way. Things were going great. Why? Because the record says he sought God. And then he stopped. In the middle of the chapter, 2 Chronicles 26, we find that all of a sudden he decided he wanted to do the job of the priest, which the king was forbidden to do, and he wanted to go into the temple. He stopped seeking God. He started putting his own will before God's will, and God struck him down with leprosy. His heart became corrupt. Going into the temple there was the fruit of that. But before that, he was seeking God. And so God caused him to prosper. That's the way it works. Paul knew that. In Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, you know the passage. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, listen, but Christ who lives in me. That's not going to happen if you're not seeking God. Paul was willing to seek God. And as a result, Christ lived in him. And that just means he was doing what Christ wanted him to do. Listen at now. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And when you have proper faith, you do what God tells you to do. That was Paul. Because he had made up in his mind he was going to seek God. And he was going to seek God first. His heart was right and everything else fell into place. Even when it caused him persecution. Didn't matter. He always did the right thing. Eventually lost his life because of it. But he did the right thing because he had the proper heart. And so that's the reign in the exhortation. Seek first the rule in the reign of God in your hearts. Be willing to seek God, desire God, and then know what you're seeking. You're letting God rule in your life and over your heart. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but it's just half of it. Tonight we'll look at two more points that we can learn from this lesson. I'm not quite sure why. Now this, I promise you, this is not... Oh, there we go. I was aware that I was going to have a two-parter this time. All right. So, if you're here this morning, you're subject to the invitation. If you haven't been putting God first in your life, you can change that around even this morning. You can obey the gospel of Christ. Those who draw near to God, anyone seeking God will obey the gospel of Christ. Why not do that this morning? Don't procrastinate. Repent and be baptized. That's what Peter said you had to do. Mark 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can do that. You can do that this morning. Would you obey the gospel? Would you put on Christ in the waters of baptism? I hope that you will. And you can start seeking God and heading towards heaven. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.